Back in the 19th century, in 1815, when the Duke of Wellington was fighting against Napoleon at Waterloo, the people of the United Kingdom, they didn't have cell phones or anything back then, so they had to wait till a ship got back to let them know what happened. So the people would go down and they'd crowd around on the coast waiting for the ships to come back, and the ship would have a big banner up telling you what happened. And the waters there in the English Channel are notorious for fog and limited visibility. Well, the people are looking out. They see this ship come up, and it says, Wellington defeated. And there's this word of sorrow, and everything is passed around the whole country. But then after a few hours, and the ship is closer, and the fog is cleared, and they realize the banner actually reads, Wellington defeated the enemy. And it's kind of the same thing on Easter morning for the disciples. On Good Friday, the message seemed to be that Jesus is defeated because he's dead on the cross and they put him in a tomb. But then on Easter morning, the whole banner is read. And the mist is cleared away and the message is made plain as Jesus Christ defeated the enemy. So I want to start this morning. Well, it was interesting sitting in Sunday school, because everything I'm getting ready to tell you in Sunday school was pretty much, or I'm getting ready to tell you now, was in Sunday school. I'm going to do it much better. Probably not, but my version, you didn't have to get up early, okay? So, all right. So we're going to start in John chapter 20, verses 11 through 16. And what you're going to see here is a very personal account of Mary Magdalene on the morning of Christ's resurrection. Let's call it God's work in Mary's heart, because that's all we're going to really focus on. We'll see in these essentially three movements. First, you're going to see the sorrow of her heart, followed by the revelation to her heart, and then the conquering of her heart. Let me read John 20, verses 11 to 16 for you. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stopped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had laid, one at the head and one at the foot. They said to her, Woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni. On Friday night, it had been hard for, on Good Friday, the night of Christ's death, it had been hard for the women who were there the whole time at Christ's crucifixion to then join with Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea to lay Jesus in his tomb. And the sorrow overwhelmed them. Their Messiah was dead, and that was so hard to believe for them, because to them, the God who had saved Daniel and his three friends from the fiery furnace, well, why didn't he bring Jesus down from the cross? And yet these women, not just these women, but the disciples, all of them, kind of missed the point. With all their love and all their sorrow, they didn't understand the eternal plan of God. They didn't see what we can so clearly see today. Why did Jesus have to die? Because the forgiveness of our sins and our salvation could be accomplished no other way than through the death of the Son of God. But for these women, death was a big mystery. It was a stumbling block. The cross to everybody was confusing at this time. And it seemed to crush their hope and their faith, but it didn't crush their love. So early Easter morning, we see them going to the grave while it was yet dark. Unknown to them, Jesus had already risen from the dead, and they're going hoping to find some comfort somehow in a dead Jesus, to be near his body and hope that they might perform some act of service for him. And maybe that's where some of us are today. Even today, it can seem like God is a long ways away from us. things go differently than we expect, and we experience sorrow in our lives. It seems like there are so many crosses, so many stumbling stones in our lives that we can't make sense of. And sometimes we all struggle with our faith and with our hope. Well, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb with the other women early Easter morning in the same frame of mind. And as she drew near with the other women, they saw that the stone was removed. And right away, the thought enters their mind that someone has stolen the body of Jesus. Mary, in particular, has this thought. And you read in John 20, verse 2, then she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Peter and John immediately start running to the tomb, leaving Mary to follow slowly. When Mary returns to the tomb, standing out in front of it, you read in verse 11, she stands crying. In Greek, it means to sob. Most translations say weep, but it's this uncontrollable sobbing that's taking place, loud and unrestrained. It's a term that's used with respect to those who are lamenting with howls and mourning the dead. And Mary's soul is filled with this heart-rending sorrow. She feels at this moment so alone in the world. She misses her stolen Savior, as if it were not enough that he had died, but now his body's been stolen away. She can't even perform her last remnant of love, her last token of affection upon Jesus with the other woman, to anoint his body with these herbs and spices for embalming. And it seems that everything is gone. Everything has been taken away from her. You see, Mary was one of Jesus' most incredible disciples. She loved him at that point like no one else loved him. She had been delivered from a great deal. You meet Mary for the first time in Luke chapter 6 as she's kneeling at Jesus' feet, washing his feet with her tears and drying them with her hair. She had lived a former life of sin. And she had been filled with seven demons, the Bible says, in Luke chapter 8, verse 2. She's been described as a harlot and other things, but those are just guesses. But we don't really know what being possessed by seven demons really does to you. But we do know that Jesus entered her life. Jesus stopped her. He convicted her of sin, and he snatched her from the cruel grasp of Satan. He found and he saved her. She had nothing to recommend her, but Jesus took notice of her, and with a word, he cast out the demons who tormented her. Mary is recorded on the pages of Scripture as an example that there are no hopeless cases. There is no one who has sinned too much, no one who has sinned too long, no heart too hard for the Lord to break. It's no wonder that she followed him wherever he went, that she became one of his most faithful and devoted disciples. She witnessed his miracles, she heard his preaching, she believed in the whole doctrine of his kingdom. She believed he was the Son of God, and now this glorious King, this intimate Savior, this beautiful high priest to whom she felt grateful with her entire being, he who had the highest place in her life, he was her life, and he's been taken away. And now she can't even find his dead body. That's a lot of sorrow filling a heart. So she was the one who truly cleaved to Christ by true faith. So we're not really surprised that Mary is among the last at the cross and among the first at his tomb in the morning. But now she stands there weeping. What thoughts must have run through her mind? And now riddle after riddle and mystery after mystery overwhelms her. She stood outside weeping, yet she couldn't leave. It was almost like she was frozen. She couldn't leave the tomb. She just stood and wept. And the Greek word here for stood is the word describing a guard stationed at a post. It's the word used for keeping a vigil. And she keeps vigil even when Jesus' body is missing, because she doesn't know what else to do. But she can't leave. She can't go back home. Her love for Christ is so great. Actually, her love here is shown to be superior to the other disciples, because to the grave, she came before them. And from the grave, she went to tell them. And then to the grave, she follows them back. And at the grave, she remains after Peter and John. Scripture says Peter and John have gone back to where they were staying. She stands weeping. And you know what it's like when you're really sad about something, you don't really know what to do, but you feel like you have to do something. So you just try something, and that's what Mary does. You read this in John 20, verse 11. As she wept, she stooped down and looked into the grave. This is the first time she's looked into the grave. And it was like kind of this desperate look, like kind of hopeless. Well, maybe, possibly. Is it really empty? Is he really gone? And as she looks, suddenly she sees two angels. One at the head and one at the foot of where Christ had laid him. Two angels who have come down from heaven to roll away the stone. And what's remarkable here is that wherever else in the Bible you see angels visiting people, the people are terrified. But Mary, you don't get any of this. You don't get any fear. You don't even read that she was surprised. Jesus has told his disciples many times, after 3 days I will rise again. Mary should have been weeping if she had found his body there. The empty tomb and the angels sitting within it should have brought back to her mind the words that Christ had spoken. Because essentially, they're looking at her, and that picture is saying, don't you see? He's risen. He is alive. Death has been conquered. The grave has lost its sting. It's lost its victory. It's turned it. Grave is a resting place now. God's judgment and justice are satisfied. The curse of the law is buried in the grave. Guilt is paid. And you look at this and you're like, Mary, don't you understand? Everything is resolved. Eternal life is secured. The head of Satan has been bruised fatally. And the Savior lives. But Mary is blind to all of this. Blind to all that the prophets have spoken. Blind to the words that Jesus has spoken. And so the angels very lovingly, I think, and gently, with a little bit of, maybe a little bit of sarcasm, say this to her in verse 13. Woman, why do you weep? Why are you weeping? She said to them, they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. You see, she couldn't live without him. And she unburdens herself, and at that moment when she confesses her need to see him, Jesus also comes as a physician. On the battlefield, help goes first to the soldier whose wounds are the deepest. So Christ, resurrected from the dead, makes his first of 10 scripturally recorded revelations or appearances to Mary Magdalene. He comes to her, one who cannot do without him. He comes to the mourning soul. He comes to those who miss him, to those who cannot live without him, even today. And as Mary stands there, suddenly she feels the presence of someone, and she turns around and she sees someone standing there, and Jesus says in verse 15, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Mary doesn't recognize Jesus. She doesn't recognize him in his glorified, exalted body. She doesn't recognize him, perhaps partly also because of the sorrow she feels. I mean, she can hardly focus on this stranger who she guesses is the gardener. And she answers him, saying to Jesus in verse 15, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him. Do you notice the language here? Him, him, him. She never mentions his name. She assumes the gardener knows. But to Mary, think about this, to Mary, there is only one real him in the world. And that's Christ. It's the language of love. She's filled with Christ. That's what happens when our whole heart is caught up with Jesus. And then Christ becomes everything. Well, when Mary unburdens her heart, the gardener, okay, the heavenly gardener, who cares for each of his planting as his own vine, pauses, and he doesn't really, There's no immediate answer from him to this urgent request she has. And that had to be a really loud pause for Mary. The gardener seemed to have no answer. Peter and John had no answer. The angels seemed to have no answer. Now the gardener doesn't have anything. Three times she has spoken her heart what she needs. And so Mary turns back from the gardener and she turns back to look into the tomb. How do you know that? If you look in verse 14, it says that she turned to look at Christ. And then in verse 16, it says she turned to look at Christ again. So she had to have turned back. So it seems like she turned away from the gardener to look again into the empty tomb. And there's this pause and this lingering in Jesus' answer. And Jesus allowed Mary to turn back to the empty tomb before he spoke to her because she had lessons to learn. There is a deeper symbolism here. Mary is staring into this grave because Mary has to come to the end of herself. Mary Magdalene has to descend with Jesus, as it were, into the grave to die with Christ. But there in the grave, there's nowhere else to go. There's nothing left. There's just darkness and despair. So Mary feels not only that she must die with Christ, but she must die, but now she has to die without Christ. And she had sought him and not found him, and maybe the grave is the end. Everything seems lost, and yet in these moments, at man's extremity, is God's opportunity. And so with her back turned to Jesus, this heavenly gardener speaks but one word, a glorious word. Jesus can no longer refrain from making himself known to his sister, and so he says simply, Mary. The first time he called her woman, but now it's personal, it's intimate, it's beautiful. You know, the name Mary is a compound of two Hebrew words. Mar is the word it means to be exalted, to be lifted up. But Yah, so you have Mar Yah, Mary's a contraction of those two words. Yah is short for Yahweh or Jehovah, the special name of God, the covenant name of God. And so the name Mary means exalted of the Lord. And Jesus speaks to her, and just says her name as Mary. Mary, I will exalt you. You who see nothing but grave and death and no future and sin, I have cast out seven devils out of you, and I will come and I will exalt you. Saying her name simply, Mary, is a word of compassion. It's a word of grace, a word of tenderness. It's also a word of kingly power. A word of love. It's a word of renewed forgiveness, of fresh comfort, a word full of grace. Mary, exalted of the Lord. Seven devils possessed her. John is full of symbolism. The number seven means complete control. But now she was the first to come to whom Christ would reveal himself. She becomes filled with this super abounding grace. And it's a world of familiarity and authority pronounced by a resurrected King of Kings to whom all power has been given in heaven and earth. He brings everything that Mary has lost, he brings it back to her in this one word, Mary. And she suddenly realizes, doesn't she, that he's the victor. He who was dead for her is alive for her now. Mary. It's just Mary, exalted of the Lord. Jesus Christ comes to poor sinners like her and like us. He wipes away our sin. He exalts us through his own exaltation. Mary. It's as if Jesus says, Mary, I'm not going to remind you anymore of your past. It's cast behind my back into a sea of eternal forgetfulness. I have died for you and I've been raised for your justification. And now you're just Mary. The Father is satisfied, Mary, with what I've done for you. You may yet be bothered by your past sins at various seasons of your life, but I will never bother you again with them. the grave which looks so hopeless to you, Mary. Your sins, Mary, are buried there. All that comes out of that one word. Mary, you want to take possession of a dead Savior, but now the living Savior takes possession of you with that one word. Now it's not her serving him. It's him serving her with sovereign grace. My suffering, he's saying to her, my suffering, my dying, my resurrection, all of it is a revelation to your soul. Think about this moment. The power, the love, the faithfulness, the majesty, the beauty in that one word. Because in that moment, the scales fall away from Mary's eyes. And she turns to Jesus and she says, Rabboni. Think back to when Jesus was talking about the good shepherd. The sheep follow him for they hear and they know his voice. Mary is conquered with one word. She recognizes Jesus and then she cries out, Rabboni. Because her whole heart has been conquered by Christ. She who is looking into a grave is found by Jesus, and Jesus conquers her. And when we're conquered, you and I, that's when Easter truly becomes Easter. Rabboni is an exalted form of rabbi. It's essentially a confession. My teacher, my master, my Lord. It's used only two times in the New Testament. The other time was when Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem for the final week, and he comes across the blind man, Bartimaeus, and Bartimaeus screams at him for help, and he gives him back his sight. And the beauty here is that it's written in a Greek form called the caritative, which literally, when you translate it, Rabboni now means my dear master. It's a term of intimacy, of close fellowship. It's a term that resonates with the heart of every child of God sitting here this morning. Because it means that my entire heart, mind, will, my life is conquered and lovingly conquered, and you surrender it to Jesus Christ. Rabboni is the word of a willing servant. That's the confession of the soul when Easter becomes Easter. And we find our life through a dying Jesus. But we also find death through a living Jesus, so that we die to our own possessions. And we die to our own righteousness. And we live through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is where Easter becomes Easter. Mary can say, my only comfort in life and death is that I belong not to myself, but to my faithful master, Jesus Christ, who suffered for me and paid for all my sins. That's what Mary experiences in this moment. Christ becomes everything, becomes the confirmation of all of God's promises. He becomes her peace that surpasses all understanding. Do we act the part of conquered servants? Are we living our lives as people who belong to our master? Christ has never made one mistake for you or with you. And you've made 10,000, we've made 10,000 against him. But he's resurrected. He calls you by name. He draws you to himself. He wipes away our sin. He throws away all of our bad history, all of our bad dating decisions, all through his good salvation. And he lives for you, and he will never, never desert you. I mean, there comes a time like now when we all have to lay down our weapons and come to his feet in humility, in true living faith, and unconditionally surrender to our dearest master. Say to him the same words Mary used, my dearest master. And to you, my dear friend, who stands outside the tomb and doubts or resists There is both a word of encouragement and a word of warning in this text this morning. The word of encouragement is simply, seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you. But the word of warning is this. If you don't surrender to Jesus, this resurrected Lord, you will surrender one day when it's too late. Because his resurrection is a sure promise of a future resurrection when every man, every woman, every boy, every girl, and all of creation shall stand before the Creator of the universe. For believers, each of us have experienced the same day that Mary endures in John chapter 20. We have all come to the end of ourselves. At some point in our lives, we realized, I can't do this. We have all come to the end of ourselves thinking we were at our lowest point, and it was then, in that moment, that we heard or felt the voice of our Savior simply saying our name, calling us into a relationship with him. That's what Easter really is. Jesus saying to us, I have done everything for you. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, thank you for every good and perfect gift that we recognize in every trial and tribulation that we've experienced that has drawn us closer to you. I pray, Lord, that Easter is not relegated to a once-a-year experience or a once-a-year remembrance, that we see each day through the lens of a resurrected Savior who gives us eternal life and walks with us every step of the way. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.